saw on the plagues, and I have studied this, were the flies, and the gnats, or were they spiders?
No, they were flies, gnats, locusts, hail, blood. Kelly, the gnomes turned to blood, and Kelly turned to flies to blood. Let's see, what else? The boils.
No, I meant the flies.
She's one of the flies.
Yeah, we had gnats and flies.
Okay, we're going to start, we'll pick it up where we left off last time, which is Matthew chapter 3. And I think we'll just get into the text right away today, and then we'll go back and try to break down each verse, get as far as we can. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand. And he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And I don't anticipate getting any further than that tonight, so I'll stop there. And let's just kind of go back to verse 1 here. And it says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." And if you look at the third entry there, the handout I gave you, the word Baptist comes from the Greek root word bapto, and then that there's a slight modification of that word, and the Greek word is actually baptizo, and you can see that there. And the definition of that is to fully immerse in fluid. That's the dictionary Greek definition of that word, is to fully immerse in fluid. And it also has an implication of a permanent change. When I was preparing for this just last night, I read a really interesting article where somebody, it's kind of funny, I mean, I thought it was kind of humorous, but at the same time, it really drove the point home, I think. And he found this particular person found I think it was a recipe even, it was about food preparation. And he was showing how the word bapto, it was a big thing on, full immersion, baptism versus sprinkling or pouring or, some of the different methods. And he was big time pro immersion. And he was, the word bapto can mean to dip, like just to kind of dip something a little bit, not completely. But the word baptizo in Greek means to completely fully immerse. And he actually used a Greek recipe to show how there's a big difference between the two. And he showed how, during this part, it was all in one recipe where they had, this preparation. I think part of it was making pickles. And so, they showed earlier how the word bapto was used a couple of times. And in the Bible, it's actually only used three times, the word bapto, the Greek word bapto. One of them is like when Jesus says, "The one who dips with me is the one who's going to betray me." And so, that's not fully immersion, just kind of dipping in a little bit. And that was part, and part of the recipe, that's what you did. And then another part explained about, later on it was explaining about pickling and making pickles. And that's literally, they said, they used the word baptizo. And if you think about it in that term, you know, it's kind of funny to think about that as Christians, but, you know, cucumbers to pickles, I mean, two different things. I mean, you go down, you know.
I think your analogy is way off.
They're submerged, right?
Well, when we go from cucumbers to pickles.
Well, no. But think about it like this.
Oil the way.
The point is that they're two completely different things. There's a change that happens.
Right.
A complete change that happens. And, you know, I don't mean to make it humorous like that, but, I mean, he used that recipe to show...
Never forget it, right?
Yeah, you won't forget it, right?
So,
I mean, a complete change came over, you know, the actual thing that was being immersed. And that's the kind of the concept that he was trying to drive home. And he used that analogy, so I just thought I'd share it with you because I thought it was pretty funny. But it also made the point that, you know, once it's been turned into a pickle, there's no going back to being a cucumber. So,
that's to me too.
That makes sense?
Yeah. Sure.
Yeah.
Can you imagine Pastor Bob telling a new member you're going to have to be pickled? You cucumber, you.
Yeah, but when he says that we'll be baptized and everybody here will think about
this.
when the choir falls over and the people laughing and you'll turn around and wonder what we said.
I just hope the person's not wearing green.
Okay, well, on a more serious note, though, if you look... the word baptizo, they're really, the reason we say baptism here in English is it's not an interpreted word, or a translated word, I should say. It's not a word that's been translated, it's a word that's been transliterated. What that means is simply that letter by letter, there was no word that meant exactly what baptizo meant in the Greek. So when that ever happens in a language, you just take the word and transliterate it. You know, you change the alphabet, since English uses a different alphabet. And basically you just go letter by letter and say, okay, what in Greek this letter makes the B sound, and in English this letter makes the B sound. And you just go letter by letter and you try to transliterate the word into the language using the alphabet of that language, but you just keep the word. So it's not a translated word, it's just a word that we've borrowed from the Greek, baptizo. And, so you have the closest English equivalent that you can get is to fully immerse. And so that's what the word literally means. And since there's no, you have to use, basically the reason we transliterated it, because you have to use, you know, two words to get the meaning of the one word. So that's why we borrow the word. So
no, but to be immersed, you are immersed.
Right.
And fully is kind of just an additional.
And I think the,
you may say.
And that's why I put there, because there's an implication of a permanence, though.
Yeah.
And so that's, if you look at the very end of that last, of that third bullet, the implication is also of a permanent change. Or there's a slight nuance or connotation of the word that doesn't really come across in English, because you can kind of immerse something without it changing necessarily. So I think that's what they were getting at least in the studies that I was able to dig out.
Well, you talk about some people, you know, they become immersed in a certain subject. They become fully changed.
Right. Yeah. Well, I don't know. Maybe we can...
That's just a degree of immersion.
Right. Exactly. So, John the Baptist, the word John means God is merciful. That's the name John means, is God is merciful or God is gracious. That's the name John means. So if you take his full name, John the Baptist, it could be interpreted to mean God is a merciful immerser, and you're being immersed into the death of Christ. That's what the whole picture nature of baptism is all about. And that's what we're going to get into pretty heavily today. So
John is, God is merciful, right?
Mm-hmm. John is, means God is merciful. Right. And Baptist, or baptizo, Baptist is the word baptizo. It's just a slight modification of that word. But it's the exact same word baptizo. So whenever you see John the Baptist, it's the same thing as saying baptize, just a like a slightly augmented form of the word. But it's the same exact same root Greek word baptizo. So you could call him John the Immerser, or God is the merciful immerser. That's kind of what John the Baptist's name means. And so, kind of a mysterious figure. There's not too much about him in the Bible. Just in each gospel account, there's a couple of passages right up front, and then there's one or two passages about his death, and that's really about it. We don't really hear too much about him other than that. And the interesting thing is kind of where we left off with last time. So if you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, this is where we left off last time.
Sorry, Isaiah what?
Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. 43. This is... the big change in the book of Isaiah comes at chapter 40, and that's what my whole Isaiah study was about, as I already mentioned. It's just simply that Isaiah has 66 chapters, and chapters 1 through 39 are vastly different from chapters 40 through 66. So it's kind of a nice mirror of the Bible, because the Bible has 39 books in the Old Testament. And then the Bible has a total of 66 books, and then you have 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament, so, and there's a big change there. And if you'll notice, here in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, this is the chapter where it changes. And notice the first words of chapter 40, just a total turnaround from the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. And so it's kind of just... it mirrors the message of the New Testament really, really well. So, skipping down to verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So, you know, here's a picture. This is what John claims about himself in the Gospel of John. So if you were to read John's account of the Gospel story, you would see that they're pressing John the Baptist over and over and over again about who he is. They come and they ask him, are you the... Well, they first ask him who he is, and he already knows what they're getting at right away, and he just responds, you know, let's get this out of the way up front. I'm not the Christ. And he tells them he's not the Christ, then they ask him, well, are you Elijah? And he says, no, I'm not. And then, well, then are you the prophet? And that's, they're talking about the prophet prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And he says, no. And so he just goes down this list, and they, you know, or they go down this list asking him, are you this person? Are you this person? Are you this person? You know, because he had created such a stir out in his ministry, what he was doing. And the scribes and the Pharisees were sending people to him, you know, asking him who they were. And then in Matthew, you actually see some of the Pharisees and Sadducees come themselves. And he finally, you know, they press him to the point of saying, well, you have to tell us who you are so we can go back and tell the people who sent us to find out about you. And he tells them, he quotes this very passage, and he says, I am the voice that is crying in the wilderness to make a, you know, straight in the desert, a highway for our God. So he quotes that exact passage. John quotes that passage about himself. He says, this is me. And this is where John is very unique in Scripture. He's one of very, very few people. Some might even argue he's the only one who has ever prophesied in the Old Testament aside from Jesus. In other words, all the prophecy about a person in the Old Testament is about Jesus, except for very, very few minor passages that prophesy other people. So he's very unique in that sense. The only other people who have, and it's debatable whether you consider them actual prophecies or not, but this is a fulfillment of prophecy that was not Jesus, but actually John the Baptist. So. But some of the other ones are like Elijah, for instance. Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's prophesied in Malachi and a few other places that Elijah would come. And so John is very unique in this sense, is that there's actually, you know, he's fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, whereas the vast majority of Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled by Christ, of course. So, kind of unique. He's a unique guy, that's for sure. So he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. And then here is Matthew's, you know, this is just Matthew's take on it. This isn't John quoting, but in John the Baptist himself quotes this verse. But Matthew here is quoting, for this is what the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And so this is just a custom still done today. You know, whenever a ruler is coming, whether it's a king or just some leader of any nation, you know, the whole idea of rolling out the red carpet and, you know, they're going to know what path the king is going to take through the city, and you better believe that those streets are going to be cleaned up and everything is going to be nice and pristine, you know, for the entry of this leader. Exactly. So that's exactly what John's idea was here. And notice, I think it's really interesting to point out that you know, this was happening though in a desert. And you know, whereas I think that just sheds a real nice light that kind of augments the opposite of the worldly nature that we're used to. You know, if a king or a ruler is coming, you know, we're going to lavish worldly luxury, you know, the red carpet, the, you know, the streets are going to be pristine, the food is going to be, you know, spectacular, and everything is going to be very luxurious and perfect. And here, it's not a worldly nature that you're talking about making his path straight. It's a spiritual nature, where John is coming and preparing in a spiritual way, in a desert. Okay, he's coming in a desert and preparing the way spiritually for people to kind of repent of all of the worldly things that their hearts and minds are enslaved by. And later on, we're going to see how, and especially if we go over to Luke and to Mark, not yet, but in a little bit, we'll take a look at that for a minute and you know, see all the ways that people were confessing their sins to John, and John was telling them what to do. Like, he talked to the soldiers, if you'll recall, and the tax gatherers, and he talked to all these people, and they were confessing that they were sinful, and that they were not you know, right in their hearts with God. And they were confessing that, and they were asking him, you know, well, what do I need to do to be right with God now? And he, you know, he goes and tells them. And so he's preparing these people's hearts and minds to accept the leader that's coming, Jesus. And so I think that's really interesting that this particular passage from Isaiah is applied here, and that Jesus comes kind of into a desert, if you think about it metaphorically. I mean, physically it was a desert as well, but I think metaphorically it's also a desert, a spiritual desert of people who are, you know, famished and starving for spiritual food and knowledge and satisfaction and, of course, ultimately salvation. And I think it's also interesting to pick it up at verse 4. And you'll also see that John was a really interesting character here. It says, "Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." And so here, you know, this guy is definitely not trying to make a fashion statement here with his clothing. I mean, he's just as austere as you can get. He's down to business, very basics. He's living out, you know, in the wilderness. And he has his garment is his camel's hair. And the implication here, some of my reading preparing for this lesson here, you know, this thing was pretty rough around the edges.
I would think it'd be hot.
Yeah.
Wouldn't it just sound really hot?
Yeah, it does sound hot, especially today, right?
Yeah.
So, I mean, it was probably didn't smell very nice. And he ate locusts and wild honey. And I find that interesting, too. Locusts, of course, we had clothespins today. Clothespins were like
a locust. Are they locusts? Is it talking about locust bugs?
Yeah.
Or locust like a plant?
Okay. Yeah, there is a debate about that, and I'm not prepared to answer that very well because I read about that like 2 or 3 months ago. But I remember that there is an argument that says it was a plant or something along those lines, but from what I could gather, that plant did not exist anywhere in that region.
So I guess the bug would be like protein.
Insects.
I guess I just wanted to think it was a plant.
Yeah, the plant is, like the Justice said, not adaptable to that type of region.
So there is some people, you know, they try to take the word, the Greek word, locust, and they try to put a spin on it and say, well, maybe it was this or maybe it was that, but no, it was bugs. I mean, he ate bugs. So,
yeah,
so
I understand locusts are pretty high in protein.
Yeah. And in our culture, it's, you know, I mean, I don't think...
And fried in olive oil.
Yeah.
And pops, just like popcorn.
Salt.
Yeah, you probably covered it in chocolate.
You covered them in wild honey.
They put them in ice cream, right?
French fries.
I guess the bees didn't bother them.
Why not?
Maybe you smelled so good that it
French fries.
They
still eat locusts in Africa and places.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
True.
Well, in our culture, I mean, American, European culture where we're used to steaks and
you go to the store. You don't go out and catch your meat.
It's a lot different. I mean, a lot of places in the world still, you know, everything from worms to locusts to crickets to grasshoppers. I mean,
yeah, watch that guy on the food channel.
Yeah.
Still very popular.
All the world that eats all that stuff.
So.
I have one question.
Go ahead.
Could you consider him not only the immerser, but a prophet?
Oh yeah, definitely.
And
that's what we were gonna get. That's one of the things we're gonna get to is that he is the last of the Old Testament prophets.
The last one.
He's the last one. So the Old Testament actually goes up until John chapter 3, verses 13-17, and that's really the transition of the Old Testament to the New Testament. Is really Matthew chapter 3, verses 13-17, because as soon as Jesus is baptized by John, the Holy Spirit comes upon him for Jesus' ministry, and to, you know, empower him for his ministry. And that's the transition period, really. So, I don't know what you would call, I mean, obviously, you know, traditionally speaking, the New Testament starts with Matthew chapter 1. But John the Baptist is known as the last of the Old Testament prophets. So, I don't know, you might call John chapter 1, 2, and the first half of chapter 3 kind of a preface or an interlude or a, you know, something, you know, just kind of a buffer between the Old and the New Testament. So, really, the New Testament begins with Jesus' ministry after he's baptized. So, John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus called him the greatest of all who were born of woman. He is the greatest. And but he says, but that he would be least in the kingdom of heaven. And it's a strange verse that some people have struggled with, but it's really not that hard to understand once you get the idea of what baptism and what being a part of the church and part of the Christian faith is all about. And the whole idea was that, you know, the prophets longed to see this day, and John was the actual one who actually got to see it. And his ministry was the only one of all the prophets where he actually got to see what he had prophesied be realized in the Messiah.
This is in music, the overture to the first act.
There you go, overture.
You get the bombasto and all the information you need, and it blends right into the first act of the, and or the first part of the following music.
Definitely. So you might call Matthew chapter 1, 2, and 3 like the overture to the New Testament. So that's definitely a good analogy. So, but John, you know, he was a prophet, and he was the last Old Testament prophet, and he was also known as the greatest Old Testament prophet. And Jesus calls him the greatest. A little bit, that's found in the Gospel of John, which we may have time later too. But let's go ahead and get back to Matthew here. Notice chapter 3, verse 5. It says, then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. So, I think here would be a good time to kind of... Hello? Not much in the middle of class. Oh, yeah, okay. 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 All right. What time? Okay. Will do. Probably just him, because his... Yeah. All right. Okay. Thanks. Uh-huh. Bye. Sorry about that. Okay, so... let's just take a quick look at this real the first one here about preaching. And the thing that I like to lift up here is simply, real quick, that you'll find almost, as far as I've ever found, I don't think that there's anything in the New Testament that doesn't have at least some, if not overt, at least some subtle hint or allusion to in the Old Testament. So the New Testament doesn't, you know, it doesn't break away with anything brand new. And I think there's an important lesson in that, because especially for the Jews who were, you know, the first Christians were Jews who had converted or who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. So not really a conversion, but more of just a fulfillment, a fulfillment of their faith. They believed that Jesus was the promised, prophesied Messiah. And so, when you think about it in that context, I think it's important to note that everything in the New Testament has some sort of root in the Old Testament. And that's what I just wanted to show you here real quick. If you look at up preacher or preaching or preach in the Old Testament, you'll find that there's hardly any preaching. There's hardly any preaching, and there, you know, you won't find that word except a few times, and really the only place you'll find it is in Ecclesiastes. And if you have certain translations, you may find it in a brief part in Jeremiah. But preaching really is only, the word preach or preacher is only found in Ecclesiastes. And so I just wanted to pull that out real quick before we start, because it did say that John was a preacher. So if you look, go ahead and go back to Ecclesiastes, which is right after Proverbs. And just look at that, those first passage there in Ecclesiastes. And it says, the words of the preacher, the son of David. This is, of course, who are we talking about here?
Jesus Christ.
Ecclesiastes chapter 1.
Solomon.
No, but I think it's interesting that he brought up Christ. But this is definitely Solomon. It's definitely Solomon. And because if you continue to read the rest of chapter 1, like read chapter 1 verse 12 real quick. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that had been done. And later on it talks about I have, look at chapter 2, verse 8. Also, I collect...
You're talking about Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1?
Right now we were in chapter 1, verse 12.
Yeah, the teacher?
It might say preacher in some translations.
Some of mine says teacher.
Teacher.
Mine says teacher also, not the... 1:1:2 is a teacher also.
Right. And here we'll get in, you know, we can get into some of the different translations to see, but if you go by the literal translations, the word-for-word literal translations, like the New American Standard, which is what I'm reading out of, King James, New King James, you'll see those translations should say preacher, right? Preacher. And you're using
New
Jerusalem. So, and you know, that's interesting, and I think that is, not to criticize those translations, those are all good translations. I just think in that particular case, that's a poor translation, because that's one of the things I wanted to lift up in this, is that there's very two distinct things, and you'll hear Pastor Bob say it every Sunday, you know. The threefold ministry of Christ was preaching, teaching, and healing, right, before the healing service. And so there's definitely two different things involved in preaching and teaching. And so this is definitely the word preacher. It says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. If you look under chapter 2, verse 8, it says, also, I collected for myself silver and gold and treasures of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. So, I think that should establish that it's not Jesus here. But I think it's interesting that you did bring up Jesus, because a lot of times some of these passages can have double meanings. And we've been through that in a couple of places already. In Hosea 11:1, for instance, and a couple other places. And I think once we get to a certain point, we might go back over a little of a review we talked last time about hermeneutics, biblical interpretation, and see how an Old Testament passage can have a meaning. It can have a meaning in the context of the passage it's in, but it can also have a prophetic meaning of something that's going to happen in the New Testament. So I think right there, when you see the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem, you know, that could very well be some sort of subtle prophetic allusion to Christ, who calls himself the son of David. But definitely, in the context of this passage, this is not Jesus, this is talking about Solomon.
Chapter 2 deals with the vanities of life.
Right, the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, just look at the only ones I really wanted to get into were chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And so, perfect for Solomon to do this because, I mean, basically there was pretty much no mystery that was left unknown to Solomon as far as the human mind can go. And, you know, he searched out everything. He lived this incredible life, and then unfortunately towards the end of his life, he, you know, just like we're talking about right now, concubines, what did it say, something like 700 concubines and 300 wives.
I don't think he waited till the end of his life. That started when he became king.
It started...
30 to 35, maybe.
It definitely does say that his heart didn't turn away from the Lord until a little bit later on, though. But it came through all these foreign women that he married, of course, which was strictly forbidden in the law. So
I think he wrote this at the end of his life.
I think so. Yeah, yes. I think so. I think the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs, I don't know, that might have been one of his earlier writings, but this one and the Proverbs probably definitely towards the end. I think there's a funny rhyme. How does it go? Let's see. King Solomon and King David lived merry, merry lives with many, many lady friends and many, many wives. But when old age came over them with many, many qualms, King Solomon wrote the Proverbs and King David wrote the Psalms. So.
Another BBS victory.
Chapter 3 says it goes into the essence of God's glory in this.
Right. I think it's a picture of... I think, you know, this is a picture of mortal life being vanity, you know, and without God and eternal life and eternal salvation, you know, the vanities of mortal life are worthless, they're meaningless, they're fleeting, they're gone in a, you know, like a vapor, I think he uses that term. And he also, here in chapter 3, as John mentioned, chapter 3, verse 11 is one of my favorite, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Yeah. Verse 11, this is one of my favorite things in Scripture. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their hearts, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So I think, you know, this kind of comes out again later on in with Paul, where he says, you know, we see now through a glass darkly or in a mirror dimly, you know, some translations might put it. So, you know, this is, you know, we have a kind of a dim view that, and we have this concept of eternity and infinity in our hearts and minds, but we, you know, we can't quite fully grasp it yet while we're in this mortal state. And that's a lot of mysterious stuff here in Ecclesiastes. It's kind of an interesting book, kind of a hard book to read. But I just wanted to show you that this is really the only book in the Old Testament that has the concept of preaching, of a preacher. And so when you go into the New Testament, and that's really important, I think, to lift up, because remember, Matthew is writing to the Jewish mind,
yeah,
right?
They were more teachers.
And, definitely, they were teachers. Mm-hmm. And it's important to have teaching. And teachers, but if John the Baptist is coming preaching, which is slightly different, when he comes preaching, if there was no basis for preaching in the Old Testament, you know, I could see where the Jews would dismiss the message or dismiss the idea of preaching. You know, well, what is this preaching? There's no preaching anywhere in the Old Testament, but, you know, if there hadn't been. But you can see there in Ecclesiastes, there's a link. There's a link back there to Solomon being a preacher, identifying himself, calling himself, I, the preacher. So, I just wanted to show you that. I think that's important, because a lot of people think, and it's true, that preaching is really a New Testament concept. And it's not entirely, you know, it has some roots in the Old Testament. That's why I wanted to lift that up. I thought that was important. So,
preaching is more for unsaved.
Right, and if you see there, that's what it says right there. To preach in Christendom is to proclaim the gospel message to non-believers.
Right.
And I think this is where a lot of error is in many churches today, where there's just preaching, and you're, you know, that's where the phrase comes from, preaching to the choir, right? I mean, if you don't preach the gospel message nonstop to people who have already accepted Jesus Christ. You know, once you've accepted Jesus Christ, there's a biblical mandate, you know, throughout the rest of the New Testament that says, okay, now you need to be discipled. You know, you need to become a student of the Word, and you need to learn how to live the Christian life, and you need to, you know, have this progression of, you know, of growth your life. And if you're not taught the Word of God after you've preached the Word of God, then you're going to be a very malnourished and a very you're going to be a, you know, a Christian who's not, you know, spiritually fed, and not someone who really grows strong in faith. And I think that is important. I think, you know, if you want to have an effect out in the world, you know, to be able to preach, once you've been preached to and you've been saved, you need to then be discipled and become, you know, a student who's been properly taught, so that you can then overflow with the Holy Spirit, you know, gushing out of you to reach other people. But if, you know, that's not going to happen if, you know, it's just all you ever get is preaching.
So that's what Paul talks about on the milk.
Right. Oh, yeah. You know, we have to go back to milk instead of...
And in churches today, that's what you get. It's
jam.
Surface stuff.
Baby food.
You know, let's not make anybody uncomfortable. But,
right.
You know, but getting in depth into the Word and getting strong to, I think, resist Satan and his coming against you. And that's, I think we need a little more of that in church
today. I think we need to be made uncomfortable sometimes. I mean, absolutely.
Yeah.
That's one thing I liked about being a Baptist. They made you feel guilty every Sunday.
I mean, okay, no, pass the plate again.
Well, the Methodists, for instance, I went to church, Methodist church, for a long time, because Flo and I were different backgrounds, and we decided not to force religion down each other. We picked one that we could agree on and participate. But so many times at the Methodist church, they go, well, I hate to mention this, but and the pastor apologizes to you before he starts the sermon. You know, I'm real sorry, but I'm going to have to mention this today. Boy, the Baptists, they go zap, and you get it. That's actually bothered me.
Okay.
No?
By the way, my translation here says, as footnote, that the Hebrew Ovelet, I guess that's the way you pronounce it, something, traditionally rendered a preacher instead of teacher.
Very good. Right.
Let me read this from this resource. The distinction between preaching and teaching made in the church today is not evident in the New Testament. Both Jesus and Paul regarded themselves as preacher teachers and were so regarded by others. Luke reports that Jesus taught the people and preached the gospel. That's Luke 20. Paul testified that he was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And see, I think that's what's so important is we take it from our perspective here and now. We have the benefit of at Old and New Testament. So if you go back to them, the Gentiles what? They didn't have the law. They didn't know any of that stuff. They had to be taught that before they could appreciate this next step. So you had to teach the Gentiles in order to then be able to preach to them in a meaningful context.
Right. And there, you know, a perfect example of that is the Ethiopian who's reading Isaiah. And, you know, he gets baptized and he doesn't understand what he's reading, you know, obviously. So, and, you know, and not to say that, you know, they're mutually exclusive. You can be a preacher and a teacher. Of course, some people have the gift of teaching. Some people have the gift of preaching. Some people have the gift, you know, to do both. So, like you have the apostles are a real good example of this. Like, you know, Peter, James, and John, for instance. Peter is known as like the evangelist. He was the preacher. He was evangelizing, preaching the word, you know, to unbelievers, you know, or non-believers. And John, on the other hand, was known more as a, you know, teacher and someone like a. It's also indicative of what Jesus found them doing when he first saw them. And that's, we're going to get to that a little bit later. In probably about two or three sessions, we should be getting to the calling of the disciples who became the first, you know, the 12 apostles. And you come upon Peter, and he's casting nets. You know, he's casting nets, and he's, you know, bringing in a catch of fish. And of course, that's a good metaphor. And Jesus said, "Now you're going to be a fisher of men." And when John's first mentioned in the New Testament, he's mending nets. So he's, you know, he's somebody who's kind of more of a healer, teacher. You know, somebody who, you know, once they've been caught, he's someone who can mend. So, and then, you know, when they go out together, you know, God puts them out in groups of people that have complementing gifts. You know, these disciples and the apostles who got sent out, Jesus sent them out in ways where they would complement each other. You know, one is a, you know, one can has the gift of evangelism and preaching the word. Someone else has the gift of discipling and teaching the word. So I think that's really important. And I think in our church, I think it's fantastic because I see so many people have, you know, exhibiting so many gifts of the Spirit. You know, we talk about the fruit of the Spirit all the time at Bethany, and that's fantastic. To constantly think about that, I think that's probably the, you know, well, that's Bob's obviously his main focal point, and I think it's his biggest strong point is emphasizing that what your life of a Spirit-filled believer should look like. The fruit of a Spirit-filled believer should be, you know, the love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But then, you know, we also have gifts of the Spirit, and I see that. We didn't mention Jim and Linda aren't here. They went to San Antonio, I think. So that's where they're not here tonight. But, you know, I look at someone like Linda, for instance, and, you know, I think she has the gift of helps. I mean, constantly helping. Anything that needs to be done in the church, you know, she's helping. And, I don't want to single out one person over another, because I think everybody, you know, has some sort of gift that they're bringing, and that they're, you know, I think that's why we got a strong church, and I, you know, I'm hoping that we can get some more youth going there. I mean, that's my personal hope, you know, with my teenagers that are going there, so I'm just hoping that, and also with myself, I don't see too many people my age. I'd like to see more people, you know, in the, like, 25 to 35 range, and there's not too many of those right now, unfortunately. I was just talking to Rebecca. I forgot her name.
Zimmer.
Yeah, I was talking to her today, and she mentioned about starting up the youth newsletter again. She was going to ask me for some of the pictures that I was taking. Because she mentioned my mom, and, you know, about the youth newsletter that used to happen through my mom. She wants to start it up again because she was something that she really appreciated. So she mentioned that to me today, and I thought, well, that's, you know, that's interesting, that's good. And then we both talked about you know, she says, well, I think they kind of died because with us, we were like the last, and then there was this huge gap where there was no youth that came into the church for, I don't know, 5, 10 years. And there was just, and you saw this big gap of, you know, teenagers, there was some youth that had kind of gone into young adulthood, and then there was nothing. And then there was some, like, little kids, like my kids back when they were, like, 5, 4, 3 years old, something like that. And there was this big gap of time when, you know, and I think you see that gap now, because I think in my age group, there's really hardly anybody there. So, but I see, like, and then, you know, Carol, also, gift of helps. And like Carol was talking to me today when she was at a VBS, you know, and she was doing a fantastic job, and she was trying to put herself down, saying, well, nothing like you, nothing like you. And I'm like, are you kidding me? There's no way I could reach kids the way she was reaching kids. And that's, you know, in my opinion, that's a higher ministry. That's a higher ministry because Jesus, you know, says the kingdom of God is such as these. You know, and so, you know, she was doing a great job, and there's no way, you know, I have just way too, you know, like you said, freshmen, you know, I'm like, I don't even deal with freshmen, I'm like juniors and seniors in high school, you know, I have way too of a stoic, you know, demeanor to, you know, reach children the way, you know, she's doing. And so I see, you know, Jim's not here, and, you know, Mike here, you know, gift of administration and teaching, and, you know, I think Jim did a great job as the chairman of the board. Now my dad is doing a great job of that. And, you know, I think we got a lot of gifts, a lot of, you know, we have the gift of teaching, we have the gift of preaching, we have the gift of helps, the gift of administration. We have all these people, you know, the gift of, you know, teaching children. Hey, you know, I'm going to get in trouble here because I'm going to start leaving people out. Right? But, yeah. No, but yeah, no, any of that, anything that's going.
I was in the paper again last Friday, by the way. We had it twice already, and I didn't even ask. I only asked once.
Praise the Lord.
But, yeah, we got a lot of people with a lot of gifts who are bringing a lot to the table, and I just think that's good. And I think that's the sign of a vibrant and strong church. And I think that's why Bethany is doing well, I feel, and I just hope to get some more, you know, youth in my opinion, you know, that's the only weakness right now that I see is that we need to get some more youth in. But
I know how you feel, and I just want to throw out that, yes, we can pray for it, but that, what you're talking about, youth in your age group, it's affecting all the churches.
Well, I was talking to some old friend on the phone, I have no idea who. But somebody called her that we haven't talked to in years. And she told them about us going to church there and me agreeing to take her mother, even though she was going to church somewhere else. I told her I'd go and take her. And she said, what's really funny is that at our age, we were some of the younger people at this church. And we were laughing about that. I mean, just yesterday, that at 70, we're some of the younger people at church. I mean,
yeah.
Well, yeah, just like Carol said, I mean, with my age group, faith took a nosedive. I mean, it took a nosedive, my whole generation. I mean, and it happened to me. I mean, that happened to me, and only by the grace of God, you know, did God get involved in my life and, you know, turn me around and get me, you know, back into the Word and, you know, basically just transformed me from the typical secular person age group that I was in. And I, you know, had all these, you know, the typical person of my age group. I was the model example, someone who didn't do anything right, you know, went from adolescence and, you know, started in premarital relationships, had kids before I was ready, you know, didn't have any sense or concept of, you know, what I was doing with my life that was hurting so many other people. And, you know, I, you know, thank God that, you know, He got involved in my life and, you know, set me straight and said, okay, you've made a mess here and now I'm going to help you clean it up. And, you know, this is what I want you to start doing. And, you know, I responded. And I think if you respond to the light that God gives you, He gives you more light. And if you respond to that, he just keeps turning up the light. And he keeps, you know, the more you respond to the light that God gives you, the more light that he is going to give into your life. And that is definitely what's happened in my life, and I just thank God for that. And the reason I bring all this up in the context of John the Baptist is in the Gospel of John, if you read about the account of John the Baptist in the Gospel of John, you'll get to the part where there's some people that are trying to start a little, you know, snippy kind of gossipy thing going between Jesus and John. And John's followers, you know, come and say, well, Jesus, you know, he's making more disciples than you are. And, you know, he's baptizing, you know, his disciples are baptizing, you know, more than you. And, you know, they're trying to cause some division and, you know, get some strife into this ministry. And first of all, Jesus came and was baptized by John. And so that the one purpose that served was he authenticated John's ministry. He said, Jesus was saying, I approve of what John is doing. I approve. This is the will of God. So Jesus authenticated John's ministry of baptism. And then, you know, he participated in it, and it was all the same thing. And each had a different purpose, but they were all on the same team, so to speak. And here you have strife coming in, competition, you know. And that's one of the things I wanted to dispel right away here in this group is just, you know, God has given me a special insight into the scriptures, and he's given me a passion for in-depth Bible study over the past 10 years. And I've listened to hundreds, I mean, probably thousands of hours worth of sermons and Bible teachings over the past 10 years. But that doesn't make me any more special whatsoever. And if I am not, you know, what John does is a very good example for all of us. He says, he must increase, and I must decrease. And John didn't let the whole jealousy thing cause, you know, he stopped it right there. He said, that's the whole point. You know, in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist tells his disciples, behold, this is the Lamb of God. This is the Son of God right here. Go and follow him. He wanted to bring people to Christ. He didn't want to compete with Christ. And so I think that's with any Bible teacher or pastor, or preacher, anyone, it has to be their attitude. And that, you know, if I want God to, you know, bless me with this and make me successful in it, it's all about his success and his glory. Mm-hmm. It's all about his success. You know, it's all about, you know, constantly bringing up Jesus and, you know, pointing everything to him. And I think in C.S. Lewis's book, Prince Caspian, I don't know how many of you have read the Narnia books, anybody?
I haven't read, but I've seen the movies.
You've seen some of the movies? Mm-hmm. Well, there's an interesting passage in one of the Narnia books, which is a well-known Christian allegory. It's kind of an allegorical tale of the Christian gospel message. And in it, there's this character, Lucy. She's the youngest. She's like the youngest. And in Prince Caspian, this is one of the later books after the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and, you know, it's a little bit later on down the line in the series. But she comes to Aslan, and Aslan is the picture of Jesus. Aslan, the lion, represents Jesus in the stories. And she comes and says, you know, she hasn't seen him in a while, and she says, Aslan, you've gotten bigger. You know, and he was already a full-grown lion. And she says, you've gotten bigger. And remember, Aslan is the symbol, the symbolic character of Jesus in these stories. And she says, you've gotten bigger. And he replies to her, and he says, no, Lucy, it's you that have gotten bigger, because it had been a year since you'd seen her. And so that's a real subtle analogy to the Christian idea here, is that as we grow in Christ, Jesus, God, becomes bigger and bigger to us. We realize, you know, we grow by realizing how big he really is. And so the more we grow, the bigger he gets. The more we grow in Christ, the bigger Christ becomes. And the more we realize, wow, you know, what an immense, you know, Savior and God that we have. And I think, but
I'm I'm sorry?
Oh, sorry, I thought you were going to say something.
Well, I'm waiting until you get through. To me, rather than vigor, I'd use magnificent.
Yeah. More magnificent, right? Yeah. Just an increase, though. A definite increase is the whole idea, the whole concept is just this increase. And I think that's in contrast to everything else in the world. Who, you know, have any of you ever gone back to your elementary school? Does that ever happen?
Yeah.
And what happens? It's just, I mean, it's like you can barely fit in there. I mean, I went to Scottsdale down the street. I went to Scottsdale, and I mean, I walk in there, and I'm like, I mean, I used to think of this place was like huge. And
those little Negro hollows, and they had hundreds of kids in them.
It's just tiny going on.
Alan Reeves looked there.
He was my principal, yeah. Mr. Reeves.
I liked working for him. He was a good man.
Yeah.
But you know, I think that's part of what our problem is with young people, because the I in their lives is so big.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That they're willing to have God in their life. Yeah, yeah, I believe, but it's God is equal to my cell phones, my CDs, my, you know, they don't.
Right.
God isn't big in their life, and so.
Oh, I agree. I mean, I desperately every week just try to find some way to try to impact my kids with Jesus Christ, and try to, you know, minimize the entertainment.
And it's hard.
And the cell phones.
And as they get older,
right,
they don't need you to provide the entertainment. You know, in
right,
their 20s and 30s, they have their own entertainment.
So,
it's
frightening.
Everything's, and Saturday you go out, so Sunday you sleep in, you know.
Right,
so
exactly.
The eye is so important.
And that was me all over, you know. And I mean, I'm hopefully have made some progress since then, but I mean, that was definitely me all over, and I'm, you know, striving in the opposite direction now. I mean, only God knows how far my progress has been, but I mean, that was my generation, and the subsequent generation, that has been all over. And so, when you have John the Baptist, I mean, boy, don't we need John the Baptists today. I mean, I think just, you know, this generation that he came to was very, very similar. I mean, just, the whole idea here of repentance and changing these people's hearts, remember when we go back to the preparing the way for the king, you know, we have a king coming in, so you want to prepare the way. So he doesn't go and make Jerusalem really pretty, you know, and lay out the red carpet. No, he's doing an inner work. He's doing an inner work inside of people's hearts, saying, you know, a king is coming. You know, you need to prepare not the city, not your home, not, you know, lavish meals, you know, for the king who's coming. You need to prepare your heart for the king who's coming. And I think that's, you know, that's where John is saying, you know, make his path straight. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about, you know, make the path into people's hearts straight and easy as possible by getting them to repent. And so, on your paper here, the second one here, repentance, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. And this ties in with baptism right here, and I think this is a real important passage here regarding repentance. And it says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that letter caused you sorrow, but only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." And just continuing on here real quick, let's read the next few verses. "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. And so, the real key verse in all of that here, I think, is just verse 9, that you've been made sorrowful to the point of repentance, and you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. So God wanted this sorrow to come into their lives. He wanted them to repent. And I think, here it gets into a little bit of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I think a lot of people have a misunderstanding of what the sin against the Holy Spirit is, the unforgivable sin. You see, Jesus, the only way someone can accept Jesus is by hearing the gospel message and then the Holy Spirit going in and really helping them to accept that in their hearts. It's not, you can preach someone and argue points, factual points, and you can, spend 20 years straight, debating with somebody, all the facts and this or the that. But if the Holy Spirit doesn't come in to the picture, that person will never be saved, because the Holy Spirit brings, allows you to accept Jesus Christ and helps you to do that. So, the Spirit comes alongside of you. The Holy Spirit comes alongside of you, and, somebody is preaching, trying to get you to convert, trying to get you to believe in the gospel message. And the Holy Spirit comes alongside and actually is the one who takes hold of that gospel message and internalizes it into that person. So without the Holy Spirit doing that, there's going to be no conversion. So the sin against the Holy Spirit is simply the continual, perpetual denial of accepting Jesus Christ. And the reason that that is the sin against the Holy Spirit is simply that there is no other provision for sin. There's no provision for sin other than accepting Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. So if the Holy Spirit's coming alongside of you, trying to help you to make that decision inside of yourself, He's trying to make that decision inside of you, help you make that decision, and you reject and reject and reject and reject and reject and reject over and over and over and over again, your heart becomes hardened, and, eventually comes to the point where it's so hard that it is incapable for your heart to accept Jesus Christ, and therefore you've committed the sin against the Holy Spirit and it's unforgivable because there's no other provision for sin other than accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you refuse the Holy Spirit allowing to do His work in your heart to make that happen, then it's not going to happen, and it's impossible for it to happen. So a lot of people, I think, erroneously think the sin against the Holy Spirit is attributing a miraculous work of God to the devil, because that's what the Pharisees did. And that's where Jesus said, all sins against the Father and against the Son will be forgiven. The sin against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. And so a lot of people say, oh, well, there it is. It's, that's right after He cast out a demon. And they said, well, by the power of Beelzebul, He casts out demons. By the power of the devil, He does this work. So a lot of people think, well, it's attributing a work of God to Satan. And I disagree. I think what was happening was these Pharisees and Sadducees who were accusing Him of that, they had been shown time and time and time and time and time again that this was a Messiah. And they were refusing it, and refusing it, and refusing it, and refusing it, and refusing it. And then it came down to the point, I think Jesus was warning them, actually. I think He was warning them, and He was saying, you're getting close to committing the sin against the Holy Spirit. You have made your heart so hard against Me that, there's going to come a point where if you go another step further, or another two steps further, whatever it might be, your salvation will be impossible, because you've turned your heart so hard against the Holy Spirit's promptings that your sin is going to be unforgivable. Because basically, you know, Jesus was right there. He hadn't died on the cross yet, but Jesus was their only provision for sin. And so that is why it's unforgivable. It's simply that you're rejecting Christ, who is your only provision for sin. And you're rejecting, the way you're rejecting Christ is you're rejecting him because you're not allowing the Holy Spirit to do his work, and he's trying to convict you. And so I think that's what this is right here. This is, you know, repentance, made sorrowful to the point of repentance. This is the conviction of the Holy Spirit saying, you know, you people are sinning. This is this passage in particular goes back to Mike's lesson on Sunday, and he was talking about in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the man who was with his own mother or stepmother, we don't really know exactly, probably stepmother, hopefully, at least that would be at least a little bit better, but
hopefully.
Well, I mean, if it's his own mother, then gosh, that's just, I don't even want to think about that. But you know, he's with his own father's wife, is the way the scripture puts it. So, probably his stepmother. And so he's with his own father's wife, and they cast him out of the fellowship. But in 2 Corinthians, it talks about him having repented and coming back into the fellowship. So this passage is directly after that. This man was obviously made sorrowful, but sorrowful unto repentance. So this man called himself a Christian, yet he was doing, you know, something that was absolutely outside of Christian acceptance. You know, you cannot do this in the church and be part of the church, is basically what the message is there. So I think that's a very important part of repentance, is being made sorrowful. But as if you'll notice there, I've left John chapter 8, verse 11. Gospel of John, real quick.
Numbers again, okay?
Chapter 8, verse 11. The important part of repentance is not just to be made sorrowful, but a lot of people, I think, they take this verse too liberally here. This is the woman caught in adultery, and, you know, Jesus, you know, they're pressing him to do something about this. And basically what they were trying to do is they were trying to give him an impossible solution, an impossible situation to which there was no solution. Because he wanted them to say, well, stone, you know, I'm a stoner. But if they did that, they would have been he would have been in trouble with the Roman authorities, because they would have immediately ran and tattletale to the Roman authorities saying, this guy saying, you know, allow the death penalty, which was supposed to come only from the Roman authorities at that point in Jerusalem's history. And so, you know, if he said no, let her go, then he was wimping out against what the scripture said. You know, so they were trying to give him a catch-22 impossible situation to deal with. And that's where, you know, Jesus says, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at him. Right? And then, you know, of course, he writes the stuff in the sand. We don't know what it is. Very likely it was possibly all the names of every single person there, and maybe even the sins that they had committed that they hadn't repented of. All the commandments that they had. The commandments that they had broken themselves. Because it says, as soon as he was done writing all that stuff in the sand, they left the eldest first, you know, to the youngest, implying that those that were older had more sins against.
Or just
yeah, or they got the picture.
Never mind.
They caught on fast,
right? That could be it too. But anyway, after she's left there with no one to accuse her, Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." go, you know, as the King James might put it, go and sin no more. So, you know, the whole, it's that sin no more part that often gets left out of that, you know, feel-good passage, right? I mean, it's a feel-good passage that, oh, you know, Jesus doesn't, you know, he forgives everything in it, you know. But it's those last few words there that usually get left out, right? I mean, we don't want to talk about, oh, sin no more, you know, oh, I have to stop doing that. So it's not just being made sorrowful, being brought to a point of repentance, but it's also a definite action or change in your behavior or your...
Don't do that again.
Yeah, so don't do that again, for sure. So...
And some people would say, oh, it's only being an adulterer, you know, I can go out and do something else. He said...
Sin no more, yeah, like in other words...
I can be men.
But he said that several times.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. Repent.
Healing too.
Sin no more.
You know, go sin no more.
Right. And I think that's, well, this is the most famous place, but I mean, they're all over. Yeah. Just like you said, they're all over.
And I think you're right. A lot of times we want to look at Jesus' love all the time, you know, but, you know, he said, I didn't come to change things. Mm-hmm. You know, sin, and I'm not going to gloss over and make it rosy and it's okay.
Right.
You know, and sometimes I think that happens.
And I think we'll get to that in some subsequent lessons. Something I would like to point out in Revelation is just, you know, a lot of people try to do the whole culture thing. Like, well, the culture today is, you know, the church has to change. Or, you know, the little catchy phrase that I like here is, you know, if you think of the church as a ship or as the ark, like Noah's ark, you know, Noah's ark was safe in the world, in the water, you know, it was completely safe. If the ship is in the water, it's safe, you know. And the analogy there is, if water gets into the ship, so it's sunk. And you can apply that to the church. You know, the church is safe in the world. We're safe in the world. We're protected. I mean, we know that, you know, persecution can come upon us, that bad things can happen to us just like anybody else. I mean, we can get diseases, we can get, you know, accidents happen to us as Christians just like anyone else. But the church and the purpose of the church here in the world is completely safe in the world. But if the world gets into the church, that's when the church's effectiveness just completely nosedives. And I think that's what we've seen in the last 50 years a lot in the church as well. We have to adapt, we have to make this, you know, we have to accept all this stuff into the church to keep people in. But what has happened over the last 50 years? Just like we talked about. It's nosedived. The attendance and my generation has nosedived. I mean, we've compromised the, you know, a lovey-dovey feeling of, you know, this is all, you know, feel good, fuzzy, warm, fuzzy feeling stuff. But look what it's done. And the reason for that is simply this. You know, without a John the Baptist, kind of more of a John the Baptist mentality to a strict call to repentance, then what is the church offering the world that the world isn't already offering?
We've done down everything.
So,
church.
Why go to church when you can get it at Cinemark?
Culture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Uh-huh.
The morals. Yeah, the morality is just taking a nosedive. Why, you know, if the church is taking in all these concepts from the world, why go to church when you can get it, you know, out in the world, when you can get it at the mall, when you can get it at, you know, when you can get it at the bar, when you can get it at the movies or wherever you go or whatever you do.
31 flavors would be a good thing.
Yeah.
You can get it at 31
flavors.
You don't need to go anywhere.
So unless the church, you know, has a strong, distinct, separate, you know, a separateness to it, you know, something, we're set apart, you know, we have something to say, we have something to offer that the world doesn't. You know, that's where I think a revival happens. A revival happens when people see, wow, these people aren't miserable. You know, I'm into all this entertainment, into all this pleasing myself, I, me, yet I'm still miserable. These people over here, they're happy. What's going on? Why are they happy? It's because you know, we're the church and we're not letting the world in. You know, we're out in the world bringing people into the church, not trying to bring people into a worldly church, you know. So, go ahead, sorry.
Two things from Timothy. First Timothy, you don't have to go there, just listen to this. This kind of wraps up a lot of stuff you were saying about your generation, you know, about this generation and this gap, this hole that's there. Plus many of the things that we talked about, especially this teaching and preaching thing. This, of course, is Paul talking to Timothy, his young upstart. The Spirit has explicitly said that during the last times, some will desert the faith and pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines that come from devils, seduced by the hypocrisy of liars. And then also he says, When I was sitting out for Macedonia, I urged you to stay in Ephesus to instruct certain people not to spread wrong teaching or give attention to myths, said Mark, to myths and unending genealogies. I thought that was funny in our context. These things only foster doubts instead of furthering God's plan, which is founded on faith. The final goal at which this instruction aims is love, issuing from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith. Some people have missed the way to these things and have turned to empty speculations, trying to be teachers of the law, but they neither understand the words they use nor the matters about which they make such strong assertions. They don't know what they're talking about.
Amen. I think so.
So what you're talking about, what the conditions of today, it happened many years ago.
I think it happens in cycles.
It's in cycles.
Yeah.
I think it happens
in cycles.
So,
because we have people now that want to control the weather.
Yep. Well, they're gonna. A lot of these people will get a. Gonna get a big surprise pretty soon. We don't know the day or the hour, but...
Amen.
We're living in the last days.
I firmly believe that. Certainly. So, if you look at your sheet there, I know we didn't get through all of it, but if you want to look at these last four real quick and reflect on them, we'll pick it up here next time. Baptism is a picture of death. And if you think about full immersion baptism, which I personally believe is the correct way to do it, I mean, I don't want to dismiss if someone's been sprinkled or poured or whatever, but in the Bible, it's consistent. It's always an immersion baptism. That's one of the things I like about the disciples, the combination of forces, so we do that. And if you think about it, breath. And if you go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, you'll see that's where, you know, God formed a man of dust from the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And if you think about going underwater, what's the one thing you can't do underwater?
Breathe.
You can't breathe. And what's the one thing that happens to you when you die? Your breath stops. So I think it's a nice picture, it's a nice illusion of baptism is you're going down under the water. And I think it is a permanent change that happens to you. And you come up, you know, you come up, it's like you take your last breath. And then you come up out of the water. And it's like, you know, you have the Holy Spirit. Now it's, you know, the breath of the Spirit. It talks about how Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit onto the disciples. And we're going to get into that later, but, you know, there's different aspects to being baptized in the Holy Spirit, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, having the Holy Spirit come upon you for some sort of ministry. And there's a lot of people get confused with these things. And we'll try to clear some of that up next time. But the other thing there, if you want to read Genesis 2:7 to pick that up, Romans chapter 6 there, first comes death, then burial. And a baptism is a picture of death. You're dying to your sin. And you're being buried with Christ on the cross in the tomb. And you're being raised and resurrected to new life with Christ. That is the model, that's the picture. What a lot of people don't, I think, understand too much is that you have to die before you get buried. So that's the concept, is you don't want to be buried alive. And you don't want to be baptized alive in your sins. So when someone is baptized, I think too many Christians today are just, you know, it's just a... It can become a formality or a meaningless ceremony, but in your heart needs to be changed already. Your heart, it's an inward decision that you have died to your sins and you're accepting Jesus Christ. Then you go down symbolically doing that. You know, dying to the old life and being raised to new and eternal life. And so you don't want to be buried alive, in other words. Don't be baptized alive in your sins. You want to be baptized, you know, putting your sins to death and then raised to new and eternal life. And we'll also have some fun with the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were the conservatives and liberals of the day. And so you see there, we got conservatives, liberals, Republicans, Democrats. Well,
because they're libertarians as well.
Because they're sad, you see.
No, sad. I'm not falling for that line again.
And then,
they're really Canaanites. Libertarians.
Well, I'm an equal opportunity offender, so I will try to make sure that I offend everybody with that next time. So don't worry.
I've been taking care of anybody else.
You got me last week when I
offended
you with that. I did protest too much.
No. I was not saying that you were feminist. Not at all. I was talking about some of the message boards I look up online.
I didn't take it personally.
I was, but seriously, online, some of these people who are Christians who debate online, you know, the anonymity of the internet.
Oh, yeah.
And they just think, well, I can just blast this person out of the water and condemn them to hell, and because they don't agree with my opinion about this or that. And it's like all
the, also the letters,
it's like the gloves. The gloves are off, you know.
That's not just on the Christian blogs or websites either. A whole lot of I can say what I want because I don't have to face that person.
Yeah, exactly.
Careful what you do on the internet. I was on there the other day and I found something that I wrote in 1989. It's following me around on the internet. Can you believe
careful,
that?
Careful, your eternal web presence.
I found something from 2002 that I don't know what I was doing, and all of a sudden it popped up and John Esther said so and so, and it was in my newsletter, so I knew that I had written it.
Guess I'll leave that.
We do have a joy. Our newsletter won the region's 6th best newsletter, and have been nominated again to be the national.
Not mine.
That's
fantastic.
No big deal. It's
no, it is a big deal.
That's something that we do. This is our second try at the nationals.
Wow,
we
that's great.
This week, so it's not too bad.
Fantastic. Well, should we close with prayer?
You want us to get up?
No.
Oh, good.
No, you can.
No unnecessary rising.
Dear Lord, thank you for this fellowship that we've enjoyed this evening and giving to you Holy Scriptures. Please just plant these seeds of teaching into our hearts this evening and let them go with us throughout the week, and help us to meditate on your Holy Scriptures. Help us to dedicate ourselves more fully and wholly to your service in our hearts and in our minds and in our actions. Lord, we pray that we'll be with Jim and Linda as they're traveling abroad and giving travel mercies and bringing them back safely to us. And we pray, Lord, that we'll be with Jean as she is going through some medical concerns, which will also bring her back safely to us. And we pray, Lord, that you'll be with us as we go our separate ways and bring us back together for worship on Sunday and back again next week for Bible study on Tuesday. Just think of it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Next week, I think Christy and I'm going to do it for 8.
Okay.